And what we're going to spend time talking about is how the identity of Jesus and how we see Jesus, who we perceive Jesus to be, affects then our willingness to follow him wherever it is that he might want to lead us. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I remembered a story. One summer, when I was in college, I spent a summer in Colorado, in Estes Park, Colorado. And if you've ever been in Estes Park, you know that you're surrounded by mountains. And I worked at the YMCA of the Rockies there all summer, cleaning toilets, actually, a really prestigious job. But the fun part of working at the Y was I got to climb mountains every weekend. And the big mountain that we all wanted to climb sometime during the summer was Long's Peak, which was one of the 14,000ers there in Rocky Mountain National Park. And so I had never climbed a mountain that big, and I'm from the Midwest, and you know I think the elevation in my hometown was 372 feet, and so it was a little scary to me. And while I was working in housekeeping, there was a guy who was really excited about taking groups of people up Long's Peak. But the thing about this guy was that he had a really hard time doing the basic tasks that we did in housekeeping, like making beds. And he had a hard time staying focused on what it was we were supposed to be doing with our daily job. He seemed like the type of guy that got lost if he was trying to go anywhere. And I had no desire to follow him at 2 a.m. to begin a trip up a mountain that was miles in the air. And instead, I rejected going with him. And there was another guy that I also worked with that was extraordinarily dependable, always did what he said he was going to do, seemed to have life together in some way. And so ultimately, when we were able to climb the mountain, he was the one that I followed on that journey. I think the same thing applies to us as we think about our relationship with Jesus. We have to firmly understand who Jesus says he is, and we need to have a powerful grasp of who we believe Jesus is in our life if we are going to be willing to follow him into the hard things of life that he might be calling us into. And so as we talk about and look at this passage this morning, I want you to keep that in mind. Who do you believe that Jesus is? And does your understanding of him, does your devotion to him, does your understanding of who he is and what he has done give you the confidence to follow him into uncertainty, into areas of your life that maybe you don't know where that path is leading? So let's look at this passage, Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. We're going to actually read all the way through verse 36. It says, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and on the third day be raised to life.' Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.' About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen." All right, so there's good movements all the way through this passage, and it begins, it really sandwiches this part in between with two focuses on Jesus' identity. So the passage begins with this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, and Jesus in conversation asks them, what is everybody saying about me? Who do the crowd say that I am? And so they give him some answers that show up in other places of the gospel. Some people are saying you're John the Baptist. Other people are saying you're Elijah. Others are saying that you're a prophet of some sort. And then Jesus turns the question on them and says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, being the most aggressive often of the disciples, speaks up. And he says, God's Messiah. Jesus then moves into this section where he describes then for them what it is that if they understand him to be the Messiah, that following him will require of their life, that they'll need to pick up their cross and to follow him daily. Then he moves through this passage into this section, and he ends in verse 27 by saying, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And then it says, 8 days later, the inner circle of the 12, Peter, James, and John, go up with Jesus on a mountain, and they have this radical experience of Jesus where they see him with Moses and Elijah, in a sense showing himself fully for who he is, and they get a glimpse of the eternal kingdom of God in the sense that Moses and Elijah are there with him. And then, my favorite part, and I laugh every time I read this, Peter has this great idea of building three shelters, which pretty much gets ignored. And it says he did not know what he was saying, which I just find humorous. And then it says, while he was speaking, this cloud appears and this beautiful sight happens, and God speaks who Jesus is. He says, here, this is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. And so the beginning in this passage begins with these questions. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? We have the response from Peter, and then Peter, James, and John get to have this wonderful experience where Elijah and Moses are there with Jesus, and God the Father is speaking clearly about who Jesus is. And so I think for us this morning, what I'd like us to think about is, how do we understand Jesus? Who do you believe that Jesus is? And how does your understanding of who Jesus is impact then your willingness to follow him wherever it is that he might be leading you into? So let's think about the first question that Jesus asked. Who do people say that Jesus is? Now the crowds of Jesus' day, they had certain expectations of what the Messiah would be like. And so folks that were of the Jewish heritage believed that one day there would be a leader that would be raised up, and that leader would once with finality defeat all that had been oppressing, all those that had been oppressing the Jewish people in recent years, in the decades, in the hundreds of years, really, that they had faced oppression. And specifically in the time of Jesus, that was the Roman Empire that had breathed so heavily on the people of God, the Jewish people. And so now, their expectation is someday a Messiah will come and with finality will defeat the Roman Empire, and the people of God, or the Jewish people, be raised to power, and they will then have the opportunity to rule in this kingdom that was coming. So that was their expectation. Now, in the folks that are gathered around, then folks are saying, well, is Jesus this person? Is Jesus just a great moral teacher? Is Jesus a prophet that comes in the mold of Elijah? Is he Elijah returned to them? There's lots of confusion about Jesus' identity. And as we find in the Gospels too, this is being filled out even for Jesus' disciples. They're not entirely sure who it is that he is, even as they begin to follow him. These same questions, I think, arise in our culture today about the identity of Jesus. If you ask your random friends, or you ask random people on the street, or coworkers, who they think Jesus is, what are some things you might imagine them to say? He's a great moral teacher. He's a historical figure that did a lot of really great things and said some really powerful things that have impacted people over time. Some people might say he never really existed. It's a myth that was created. Some people might say, well, he was a historical figure, but he's been greatly misunderstood. There's all sorts of opinions that people have about the identity of Jesus. When Jesus then asks his disciples how they see him, and if we ask ourselves this same question, how do we see Jesus? Peter steps up and answers immediately, God's Messiah. Or maybe a translation might even say Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't his name. Jesus isn't his first name and Christ his last name. But it's a title. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed One. And what Peter is saying is, I believe, Jesus, that you are the one that we've been waiting to come to rescue us. Now, think about what we've already talked about. What that means still is a question that the disciples are wrestling with. What will he do? Will he be a political leader? Will he save them in some other way? But Peter identifies him as someone that is more than a prophet. Someone that is more than Elijah. Someone that is beyond John the Baptist. And says that Jesus, he believes, is God's Messiah. What's that mean for us? If someone were to ask you, who is Jesus? Most of us in the church are trained to say, Jesus is Savior and Lord. But do we stop and think about what it means when we say that? We might add to that that Jesus is the Messiah. In some sense, when we say that Jesus is the Messiah, we are connecting him to the historic expectations that one day God himself would send someone that would rescue his people. And how do we say he'd rescue them? He would rescue them by being Savior and Lord. So let's think about that, that we say. We say that Jesus is Savior. If Jesus is Savior, then he must be rescuing us from something. What is he saving us from? Often we talk about our sin, our brokenness. Then when we think about the identity of Jesus, we believe that Jesus is God putting on flesh, who has come to save us from what is broken in us, our sin, and what is broken in our world. And we believe, and we have the whole story that unfolds in the Gospels, but we believe that Jesus will walk this path, and he'll take all of that brokenness upon himself, and it will die with him on the cross. And in his resurrection, he will defeat that sin and that brokenness, and even death itself by coming back to life 3 days later. And so when we say that we believe Jesus is our Savior, we identify everything that is broken in us. Those things that we do that we know we ought not to do, those things that are inconsistent with who God wants us to be, those things that we've done, the brokenness of our world. And we believe fundamentally in the identity of Jesus that we can't fix those. And thus we need a Savior to fix them for us. And so Jesus, we believe, is that Savior. The second thing that we confess about Jesus is that we believe that he's Lord. Biblically, we say that that means that he's master, that he is the boss of us. So we think about the way that sin has unfolded in the history of humanity. God gave us standards for life and said, I want you to be my people. I want you to be in relationship with me. And this is the life that you ought to live in order to be in full and right relationship with me. And we say in our sin, great idea, God. That sounds like a wonderful plan. But I have this plan. This is what I want to do. These are my priorities. This is who I want to be. This is what my flesh is calling me to do. This is what feels good. And so we are the boss. We choose our own path. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we say, instead of me being the boss of Dan Tiefe, now I want Jesus to be my boss. I want Jesus to be my master. And when I say I follow him as Lord, that means no longer am I going to decide for myself what is right and wrong. Instead of thinking primarily about my opinion, I'm going to try to understand more deeply what God believes is right and wrong, what Jesus believes is right and wrong. And I'm going to submit to that even before I want to, even before I might even believe that it's right or wrong. Right. So Jesus, Savior, the one that rescues us from the brokenness that we find, that we can't save ourselves, that you can't just work harder to get over your sin. You need someone to rescue you from it. And two, Jesus is Lord, that I'm no longer the boss, but a boss, God putting on flesh, has come. And His ways are righteous. His ways are perfect. And so my opinion no longer rules, but that God in Jesus becomes my master and I follow Him. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Your understanding of the identity of Jesus impacts your willingness to follow Him wherever He might lead. C.S. Lewis had this really neat way of thinking about how we understand the identity of Jesus. And I think it's really important to think in our world today. He said that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or He is the Lord that He proclaimed to be. So Jesus is either a liar. He knew He wasn't God. He understood that He wasn't truly the Messiah. But in order to get followers, He went around and lied to folks. The problem with this is, Jesus seemed to do a lot of things that would indicate that He was who He said He was. He did miracles that seemed to prove His identity in God. His death and resurrection are great evidence to back up who He said He was. If He's not a liar, He could be a lunatic, where He actually believed He was the Son of God. Or He truly is Lord. Those are the options. You can't just say He's a great moral teacher. That's not an option. Because if He's not Lord, then He's a liar or a lunatic. And we profess, as members of a church, as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, that He's indeed Lord, that there's evidence in the way that He lived. There's evidence in the history books that tell us that He was who He said He was. I think that's an important point for our culture today to think about, because it is easy for us to make conclusions about Jesus sometimes that are easier. To say, well, He's a great moral teacher. Well, He can't be a great moral teacher if He was either a liar or a lunatic as well. So who does Jesus say He is? Well, Jesus identifies Himself as the Son of Man. He identifies Himself as the long-awaited Messiah of God. He identifies here Himself in responding to Peter when Peter says He's God's Messiah. He receives that. Now, there's an odd part about this passage in verse 21, where it then says, after Peter responds in this way, it says, Jesus strictly warned them, meaning all the disciples now, not to tell this to anyone. There's multiple places in the Gospels where this happens, where people identify Jesus, they give Him a messianic title or some other identity, and He instructs them not to tell lots of folks. It sounds like the anti-evangelism, right? Most of the time we talk about in the church, go and tell everybody about who Jesus is. And here Jesus Himself often seems to say, don't tell anybody, this is a secret. But part of this is wrapped up in His identity. That Jesus understands that people will greatly misunderstand who He is. And so here, you need to understand exactly what Peter is saying, is that Peter is identifying Jesus with this messianic title connected to the Old Testament expectations of who Jesus would be. Now, Jesus, through His life, He's going to live this out and increasingly show them that their expectations were wrong. But particularly at this point, which is still earlier in the first half of His ministry, He knows many of those expectations are wrong. And so Jesus' goal isn't that other people wouldn't know Him and follow Him. His goal is to eliminate increasing misunderstanding of who He is, particularly for His disciples. Before His disciples are going to go out and proclaim that others ought to follow Him clearly, He wants to make sure that they deeply understand who He is and what He's going to do. So notice the very next thing that Jesus does, because this is how He makes it clear. Everybody's expecting that when the Messiah comes, they're going to be a ruler in the political sense or in the military sense. Meaning, there's lots of enemies, and when the Messiah comes, all those enemies will with finality be defeated. Right? He'll come with power. He'll come with significance. He'll come with prestige. But notice what Jesus says when He explains. The Son of Man must suffer many things immediately. their thoughts of a military hero or a political hero start to sound very contradictory to what he's sharing. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And then the hope comes, and on the third day be raised to life. That is not how we write stories about heroes. Our expectation is not that the hero of the story will be defeated, will be killed, will suffer. And Jesus then turns it on his disciples, and this is why their understanding of his identity is so important, because they have to trust him in order to follow him. Because he says, not just me as the Son of Man will I walk this path of suffering and death, but whoever wants, this is verse 23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. The identity of Jesus matters. Do you trust him? Do you trust him enough to follow him into uncertainty, into suffering? Jesus is making a very clear point to his disciples that the way that the world has understood leadership, the way the world has understood victory, is very different than this path of following Jesus that he calls his disciples into and that ultimately he calls us into. If we are to be true followers of Jesus, then that path is one where we walk and we literally, and this is said throughout God's word, Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians, we die daily for Christ. We give up ourselves and we lay it at the cross. We pick up our cross and we follow him. We lay down our priorities. We lay down our wants. We lay down our desires. We lay down our vision for what our life ought to look like. We lay down an American dream. We lay down our dreams in every way in order to be Christians, followers of the living God in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus never oversells. He never says, and it's going to be all easy. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to be happy all the time. You're going to get all the stuff you ever dreamed of. He actually does the opposite. He says, this is going to be hard. And it's going to hurt. And you're going to be hated. And some of your family members are going to turn against you. And people are going to want to kill you. And you're going to be ridiculed. You might lose your popularity. People may not like you. And he says, come follow me. And he says, come follow me because he wants you to trust him. He wants us to believe that on the other side of that cross is life abundant, is life to the full that we never could have imagined. But the reality is many people see that cross and what feels like the scandal of Christianity, that power is defeated not by more power beating it over the head, but through things like humility, loving even our enemies, submission to others, this language that God's word uses that just reorients everything that we've been taught. And it's painful. It will feel like we're losing in every sense of the world. And yet Jesus says that is where victory is found. You've experienced that. You've experienced that every day when you're facing sin, when you're facing temptation, when you're facing someone that's treating you like junk and has said things to you and hurt you, that every part of your flesh, every part of you being the boss of yourself says, how do I get rid of that person? How do I get back at them? How do I give them a dose of what they've given me? 10 times over. And yet Jesus says, suffer in love. Pick up your cross and come follow me, even if it's hard, especially because it's hard. Ralph this morning shared what it says in Romans. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Sometimes in the church we say that worship is singing songs, and that's certainly a part of worship. But God's word says we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, your worship is not just on Sunday morning, but when you are trying to love hard to love people at work, when you're trying to serve others, when you're trying to put others above yourself, when you're changing explosive poop and it's really hard to love your kid. You know, those are those moments when you're pushing up. Those are your spiritual act of worship. You're offering yourself in love to what God might be calling you into that day. Surrender is not easy, but it is truly what God has called us into. I want to show you, I haven't shown you some stick figures for a while, so I want to show you some fun stick figures in order to illustrate this point I've been trying to make. So I want you to think in your own life what God's cross is, what Christ's cross has been. We know what it was for Jesus, that it's quite literal. That when he mentions cross, he will one day pick up a cross. And remember, this is before that happened. Remember, he's speaking to disciples. They didn't get the whole story. They're living the story. Sometimes it's easy for us to read this and understand all this imagery because we know how the story ends. But remember, they're hearing this fresh. And imagine what it would feel like to hear this fresh. All they know is a cross is the way people die. And on top of that, they know the cross is not just the way people die, but it's the way that criminals die. The worst of the worst in society. That was the image the cross was. And so this image of the one that they've come to love, or the one that is of God, or God himself, dying a criminal's death, huge contradiction in their mind. But Jesus is already using this image of the cross to point where they're headed. So what are those crosses in your life? What are the areas where you really want to be the boss? And to give up that part of your life would feel like dying to yourself. Where you have a vision of what things are going to look like, and it's terrifying to give that up. What are those sins that you just keep banging your head up against? And it feels impossible. It feels like suffering to imagine you could ever get around that. You could ever take that sin and put it in the light by sharing it with another person. Terrifying. Usually, most of us have been trained that when there are hard things, that we walk away from those hard things because it feels better not to have to face them. Right? Most of us see a cross in our life. Most of us have had pretty comfortable lives. We've had the food we've needed. We've always had shelter. We find ways around our pain. We find ways to mask it. We find things to fill holes or voids. And so we see pain, we see the cross, and we turn and walk away. And Jesus says the opposite. He says, because of who I say I am, and because of who you say you believe I am, when you see that pain, when you see that cross, walk towards it. Be honest about that sin. Give up that dream that you have and find out whether I'll give it back to you or whether I have a bigger dream that I'm leading you into. And he says, don't just walk towards that cross. This is about as good as I can do artistically. That's a record for me right there. Don't just walk towards that cross, but pick it up and come walk with me. Now remember, Jesus is picking up and carrying the instrument of his death, literally in his life. And he's using that same image for those that will follow him. Pick it up and come follow me. He's not promising them the specifics of where it will take them, but he assures them, as his life will show, if you walk with him with your cross, in Christ's death and his resurrection, you will walk through that cross with Christ, you will die with Christ, and we will have new life in his resurrection. But you don't get the resurrection without the dying. See, what we want to do is we want to go the other way to get it new life somehow, or we want to walk around the cross to avoid the discomfort. But we have to pass through the pain of wrestling with our own brokenness and sin to get to the new life. And so if you're running from it, you never get the joy of the forgiveness and the new life that is in Christ. Ironically, Peter, who exclaims God's Messiah here, is going to live this out as Jesus is literally picking up the cross and going to his death, if you remember. Peter's excited. He identifies the identity of Jesus. And then when Jesus actually picks up his cross and is literally going to his death, do you remember what happens? People come to Peter and say, "Hey, are you associated with him? Do you know him?" And Peter says, "No, no idea. Never seen him before." Someone else, "Nope, no idea. I'm not with him. What are you talking about?" Three times. And then the rooster crows and Peter realizes what he's done. Peter knows how hard it is. And Peter responds by throwing himself on the ground in forgiveness. And Jesus gives him the chance to enter new life. And I talked about this a couple weeks, but what's crazy about the life of Peter is that then eventually in Peter's life, he will follow Jesus so far that he too will be crucified. And I don't wonder if all these images of the cross in his mind and his own life impact him to such an extent that when Peter is about to be crucified, he says, "I don't want to be crucified like Jesus. Turn the cross upside down. I'm going to be crucified upside down." That's crazy. But all these ways that the cross has been interwoven throughout his life call him to that task. Who do you believe Jesus is? Not just what do you call him, but who is he to you? And how does his identity as your Savior, as your rescuer, and as identity as Lord, Master, Boss of your life impact your willingness to follow him no matter where he may lead? Through suffering to new and abundant life in him. Through hardship and pain to new and abundant life in him. Don't flee from the hard things. Walk into them so you might experience new life in him. Don't stay in chains. Don't stay in bondage. But give Jesus Christ the opportunity to help you to find new life on the other side. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Peter. We now thank you for the opportunity to respond to this good word by remembering that you are indeed our rescuer and our Savior, that you are Lord. And encourage us every day to pick up our cross, to not run to comfort and security, but to be willing to risk all, to surrender all to you so that we might be on mission with you in our world. In all things we pray in your name. Amen.